What makes for peace? What makes for peace? This morning we'll be looking at Leviticus 3 and the peace offering. Peace is a powerful word. It's a concept in our world that is much talked about and much sought after, but seldomly attained. Only 8% of the time since the beginning of recorded history has the world been entirely at peace. In 3,521 years, only 286 years have been warless. 8,000 treaties have been broken in this time. Since 1919, the nations of Europe have signed over 200 peace treaties. Each treaty, simply another scrap of paper, was broken more easily than consummated. From the year 1500 BC to 1860, more than 8,000 peace treaties, meant to remain in force forever, were broken. The average time they remained enforced was 2 years. The world seeks for peace, but it cannot attain it. Individuals have tried to call for peace. On January 30th, 1973, Patrice Tomeo of Santo Domingo, Dominican Republic, allowed himself to be nailed to a cross as a sacrifice for world peace and understanding among men. As thousands watched on television, 6-inch stainless steel nails were driven through his hands and feet. He had planned to remain on the cross for 48 hours to draw attention to the need for peace. But after only 20 hours, he'd been cut short of his voluntary crucifixion because of an infection in his right foot. The newspaper article had this heading: Crucifixion for Peace Falls Short. Men have tried all kinds of things to try to keep peace or make peace. World peace. Individuals calling for peace. One prominent author wrote, "I have only one ambition left, to be completely at peace with myself. I doubt if I will ever manage to do it. I do not think it is possible for anyone. It is not a question of money or of circumstances or of a kind of happiness that comes from in yourself. I do not know any man, however successful, who is completely happy. I write because if I did not, I should die." People looking for peace, world peace, inner peace, any kind of peace. What makes for peace? What makes for peace? When God wants to make for peace, He calls for a sacrifice where God and men meet together. If you have an outline, if you need one, they're on the back table there. But I want to briefly overview Leviticus as we talk about the peace sacrifice. I want to keep the big picture of Leviticus before your face because I don't want you to just simply get lost in the details. And I trust you're reading Leviticus. Stay in it. Keep working in it. It takes a little more work to get the theology and understand the application, but it's well worth it. So if you have your outline here, I'm going to do a brief overview. We're in section 1. Remember, there's 6 sections of Leviticus, broadly speaking, that we'll be covering. We're in section 1 now, dealing with God's commands for offerings, the various kinds of sacrifices. Chapters 1 to 7. In chapters 8 to 10, we have God's commands for the priesthood. In chapters 11 to 15, we have God's commands for purity. And that's going to be a lot about ritual purity. Chapter 16, which is the theological center of Leviticus, is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Theological center is the Day of Atonement, chapter 16. Then we have God's various commands for holiness in chapter 17 to 26, concluding with vows and tithes. Keep the commitment you make and walk by faith, chapter 20:17. Let's take a closer look at the first section, the one we're dealing with now. We looked at last Sunday, we looked at the first two sacrifices, burnt offering and grain offering. And the burnt offering is a picture of total consummation. Total consummation. The grain offering, consecration. The core concept of a sacrifice of an animal is atonement. The covering and removal of sin, dealing with sin. The three sacrificial offerings that deal with that are the burnt offering, the peace offering, and various sin offerings. Burnt offering is total consummation. The animal is completely consumed upon the altar. Jesus paid it all, complete atonement, propitiation, the turning away of God's wrath over sin. A full atonement has been made. The burnt offering pictured that. We have the grain offering, which is complete consecration. The bread, grain given without leaven, which is on the altar, given as a sacrifice to God. Total consecration. God owns it all. God requires it all. We give all to God. The peace offering is what we'll be looking at this morning, which is fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. And then that's chapter 3. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 deal with sin offerings. The primary aspect of sin offering is cleansing. Sanctification. So we'll be done, Lord willing, with those next Sunday. So let's look this morning. Turn with me in your Bible to Leviticus chapter 3. That's kind of the big picture. Now let's look down on the peace offering as we consider this question, what makes for peace? Or how does God make peace? Leviticus chapter 3 verse 1. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering. A peace offering. We're going to stop right there for a minute and consider the word shalom. Shalom is the word for peace. What is meant by shalom? What is meant by peace? What is peace? What is peace? The biblical understanding of peace is this. Nothing to separate us. Because justice has been established. Biblical peace is there is nothing that separates us because justice has been established, has been graciously established. The gracious establishment of justice results in peace. There is nothing to hinder the relationship. So it ties together in an aspect of a freedom from conflict. But it's a freedom from conflict because everything is complete. Complete righteousness has been established. The general meaning behind the root shalom is that of completeness. Completeness. So peace equals completeness or fulfillment. Fulfillment of entering into a state of wholeness or unity. Of a restored relationship. An example of this would be Deuteronomy 27 verse 6. Deuteronomy 27 verse 6. You shall build with whole stones. That is shalom stones, peace stones, whole stones, uncut stones. So when they were to make an offering, make an altar to the Lord, they would use whole stones. They were not chipped. They didn't have a chisel on them, okay? That's a different understanding of peace than what we typically come into, isn't it? We don't usually see something as whole and say, look, it's at peace. But something that is complete is at peace. So in Deuteronomy 27:6, you shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. Completeness. Peace in this case means much more than the absence of conflict. Rather, the root meaning of the word shalom better expresses the true concept that of completeness, wholeness, harmony, fulfillment are closer to the meaning. The implication is the idea of an unimpaired relationship with others and fulfillment in one's undertakings. So you've set out to fulfill, to do something, i.e. you've made a vow, you've made a commitment to do something. When that is fulfilled, you would offer a peace offering. That's how that's going to be connected there. With one of the reasons why you would offer a peace offering. Now, When we contrast that with humanism, what produces peace? In humanism, what produces peace is a compromise between two warring parties. So you have two warring parties, and they come to some kind of compromise. They come to some kind of agreement where they're not going to fight anymore. And all the humanists say, "Woo! Yay, we have peace! We have peace in the Middle East because we have two enemies that hate each other, and they come down and they agree that they will not fight based on some terms of agreement. And the peace treaty lasts." Hence the illustration I gave. It goes to the ash heap of history. It doesn't make for peace because justice has never been established. That which was causing the unrighteousness, that was causing the lack of peace, has never been dealt with. And so a humanistic way of looking at peace never establishes lasting peace. Give in to the enemy to avoid conflict. Some people are, "I'm at peace at all costs." And some people are, "I'm at peace at no cost." And none of these things will ever establish peace. Biblical peace, by way of contrast, is the gracious establishment of justice. And I use my definition carefully there, the word gracious. If the result's going to be peace, which is wholeness in the relationship, okay? Biblical peace results when there is a gracious establishment of justice. The graciousness is the key to understanding sacrifice. To experience God's shalom, God's blessing, God's peace. It is through the gracious establishment of justice, and that is through sacrifice. Okay? Because there also is another way of coming to peace. And that's the harsh establishment of justice. That's judgment. Okay? There is another way that justice can be established, and that is through straight up judgment. There's no sacrifice in that other than yourself, or the nation, or the wickedness that is put away. That too results in the establishment of justice, but there's no grace there. It's simply judgment. We're talking this morning about biblical peace, the gracious establishment of justice, which results in the removal of the barriers that keep one from peace. Isaiah 37:17 says this, "The works of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." So what creates peace? Righteousness. Righteousness creates peace. We have a lot of talk about peace, but very little talk about righteousness. We have a lot of desire for peace in our homes, but very little of the practice of the things that would result in peace. Now, Hebrews 12:1, get a New Testament example here, states, "No chastening seems to be joyful to the present." Because when you deal with righteousness, you're going to deal with trials, you're going to deal with problems. You have to go to the problem and deal with it righteously. Okay? So no chastisement seems to be joyful for the present. That means discipline, does it? But it's painful. That's why we don't like to deal with things correctly. Because it causes pain. And we don't like pain. But in order to achieve peace,
there's often pain. If the outcome is going to be peace, the pain needs to be dealt with at the beginning through the conflict. That creates peace because it's righteousness. And judgment, it's not dealt with at the beginning, it's dealt with at the end, and the pain never goes away. We don't want that. We don't want to go in that kind of... And our world thinks that that's mercy. If you just do nothing and just go headlong in unrighteousness, then somehow, some way, it'll create peace. And it will not. It will result in everlasting ruin and eternal pain and condemnation. So as Christians, what makes for peace? Deal with things righteously. Hebrews 12:11. "Now no chastisement seems to be joyful for the present, but painful nevertheless. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." In Numbers chapter 25, there's a good illustration of how God looks at peace. Numbers 25, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove.
And the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. They ate and they bowed down. They partook in the communal sacrificial meal. Now you got to get some context here, because Israel is not the only one who's having communal sacrificial meals with various kinds of foods and the sacrifices of animals and all these things going on in Leviticus. You know, God is separating His people from the pagan practices, which involve orgies, sexual, all kinds of sexual immoralities, all kinds of disgusting rituals with animals and disgusting things that are contrary to God's law. We know that Balaam couldn't curse the people, so what do? They seduce the people, and this is working. Okay? So they invited the people to offer their kind of worship to their gods. And the people say, hey, this is pretty cool, let's go do it. So the people sacrificed to the gods, they ate, bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined with Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I give him my covenant of shalom. I give him my covenant of peace. That's how God establishes peace. Understand, peace has an enemy. And the enemy of peace is evil. The enemy of peace is evil. The enemy of peace is sin. That is unrighteousness. Follow with me very carefully, because our humanistic brains have a hard time with this. We can hardly get this in our brains. Peace has an enemy, and it is evil. It is sin. It is unrighteousness. And sin has an enemy. Sin has an enemy. And that enemy is God. God is the enemy of sin. God is not at peace with evil men. God is not at peace with evil men. Thus, there can be no peace unless sin is justly removed and God is satisfied. There can be no peace because God is angry at sin. So there can be no peace until sin is justly removed and God is satisfied. Now, humanistic men do not like this. They see the problem as God. They see the problem that it's God's fault for being angry. It's God who's messing everything up. Hey, they just wanted to have a nice time. They just wanted to go enjoy themselves. That was the popular religion of the day. Everybody did it that way. Why do you think you're so different? Okay? All the churches do it this way. All the worship centers are designed around this feel-good experience. So what's the big deal? The big deal is it didn't please God. It was contrary to His Word. And because it was contrary to His Word, God was not well pleased. God was angry. And because God was angry at their sin, there could be no peace. So there can be no peace at God unless God is satisfied. That's the primary principle of peace.
Last week we looked at, what is the basis of your ethic? Why do you do what you do? We talked about how the basis of ethics is pleasing God. The basis of worship is pleasing God. And that every choice that we make needs to be, must be, based on His Word. For it to be pleasing to God. So this morning we're talking about peace, which is a component of worship.
In order to have lasting peace, God must be appeased. He must be satisfied.
So how can justice be graciously established so that righteousness can be fulfilled and peace be attained? And that's the question that leads us to Leviticus chapter 3. That's the beauty of God's sacrifice. We see for the Midianite woman, there was no sacrifice. They were just disobeying God, and God judged them. There was no gracious establishment of justice. That was kind of harsh, right? And if we sin against God, we see God's word and we say, no, I'm just going to go and do what I want. I'm just going to disregard that word of God. The consequence is death. Sin equals death. What is sin? Say it. What is sin?
Disobedience
to the word of God.
What does it equal?
Death. Sin is disobedience to the word of God. Sin is lawlessness, 1 John. Right? And sin results in death. So this Midianite, or the Israelite men who thought they could just disobey God's word, even though it clearly said that I'm just going to do this anyway, God judges them, they're dead. Alright? And that happens to millions of people every day. God, for the wrath of God, is currently being poured out from heaven on all unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. Romans chapter 1. So millions of, or I don't know how many people are dying today, but thousands of people, millions of people, will be judged for their sin and will die in their sin and face God and will face a painful eternity because they would not embrace the pain on this earth to confess their sins, humble themselves, deal with ever consequence it may bring in their life, and be at peace with God and be at peace with their brother. The men of Israel suffered as a result of that. God's plan, or God's heart, we see throughout the Bible. I mean, the word shalom is all over. Grace to you. Peace to you. A rainy day in the New Testament. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be at peace with one another. I mean, it's all over there. God wants us to have peace. Okay? How can that peace be established? And that is through sacrifice. We understand Leviticus 3 is the key to understanding how God and man can come together for peace. Sacrifice is what pays the penalty for sin. It's through sacrifice. Someone's got to die. Something's got to die. Blood has to be shed, right? In judgment, there's no grace. You're dead and you're judged. But through sacrifice, God has shown a way that through the sacrificial system that He established at Sinai, that there could be a way for men to have the gracious establishment of justice so that righteousness can be fulfilled and peace can be attained. It can be attained, even though men sin. And that is when we come together through sacrifice. How can sinful men have fellowship with the holy God? Remember, that was a fundamental question Leviticus asks. How can sinful men ever think they can have fellowship with the holy God? And that is through sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 3. Look how God uniquely prepared this sacrifice to teach us of peace. God's way. Leviticus 3:1. When His offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering. If He offers it, now we're going to go of the herd, right? Just like, and of the flock, just like the burnt offering, only there's going to be no bird.
for what reasons that should be fairly obvious to you. There's not a lot of meat on a dove. Of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether a male or female. So what's distinct here of the peace offering versus the burnt offering? Burnt offering was what? Male only. Where a peace offering is male or a female. Offer it without blemish before the Lord. So it's still no blemish. You offer it what? Before the Lord. Everything you do is before the Lord. The basis of our ethics is before the Lord. Everything a Christian says, every choice a Christian makes must be before the Lord as directed by the Word of God. God's commandments. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. So, just like the burnt offering, the worshiper takes it and slits the neck. The blood would drain out. There would be a process there of a solemn reflection. Of course, the offerer would put his weight on it to recognize in my place that I'm confessing my sin to God and placing my sin and the weight of what I deserve on this animal in my place. Recognizing salvation is not in me. Salvation is outside of me. Placing the hand on that. For the peace offering also recognizes through this sacrifice I offer my praise. Through this sacrifice I offer my thanksgiving. Through this sacrifice I give thanks that God enabled me to complete the commitment that I made. The because there's three. There's the thanksgiving, the vow, and the voluntary. So through this, I just want to praise God through this. So all things are coming through the blood, through the sacrifice that God has established. And so he's placing his weight on that, and the blood is taken, and the blood is sprinkled on the altar. Again, the fundamental meaning is atonement through the blood. We come to God through the blood sacrifice. Verse 3, then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offer made by fire to the Lord. How does God consume the sacrifice? God consumes the sacrifice with fire. Fire is a picture of the wrath of God. Fire is a picture of the holiness of God. All things are purified by fire. We're going to see that. Fire purifies. Fire consumes. What is fire? Do you ever just look at fire and meditate on what is fire? Fire fuels the world. You know, without fire, your car wouldn't move. I mean, fire does, like, a lot. So, fire is the... God is a consuming fire. And that fire is consuming of this sacrifice. But it only consumes the specific part. Because in this sacrifice, remember, part is consumed by God through the fire. And part is consumed by men. How? By eating it. So God is going to consume his part, and men are going to consume their part. That is a picture of man and God coming together through sacrifice, expressed through this aspect of consuming the sacrifice together. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire. And it is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so I trust you looked at the video, link to the video that I said online. He's going to show you some of those fatty loaves and the specific portions that were to be given to Yahweh directly, burned on the altar. If it is of the flock, verse 6, if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it to the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Its fat and the whole fat tail, which he shall remove close to the backbone. So the fat inside and then the large clump of fat where the animal would store up for the winter. Around the tail, the fatty portion of the tail. And the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails. So the large clumps of fat will be put on the altar. The two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks. And the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. So this is the portion that is directly given to the Lord on the altar. This is God's portion. This is God's portion. If his offering is of the goat, then he shall offer before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar. So whether it's of the flock, whether it's of the herd, whether it's a goat, a lamb, similar process, same process. Then he shall offer from it its offerings as an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, the two fatty lobes attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for sweet aroma as the fat is the Lord's. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwelling. You shall eat neither fat nor blood. So, the fat, we know about the blood. We've talked about blood. We're going to talk about the sacredness of blood later on. I think it's chapter 17, I think. Could be wrong. But the sacredness of blood is covered in Leviticus explicitly. But we don't really, and we know the blood is, life is in the blood and these types of things. But the fat, what was the big deal about the fat? Well, fat was regarded as the center and source of life for the animal. I mean, it was. Think about the tail that in the fall from all the summer feedings would be huge, would be rather large, and the animal would store up its needed nutrients that would sustain it through the winter on the tail, and so. That fat sustained life. Fat sustained life. And so that fat, that which sustains life, is offered to God. That's the meaning there. That which sustains life is offered to God. So you're thinking about, what is it that sustains your life? And that needs to be given to God. Given to God, and we give it through our tithes, we give it to our offerings, and we give it by our obedience. Because God wants that which sustains life. He wants to know that which sustains life is me. The life of the flesh is in his blood. That's God's. The life of that which sustains life is the fat. That belongs to God. Alright? And we do that in many different ways today. But fat was regarded as the source of life. It was the best part of the animal. Okay? We use similar expressions. The fat of the land. From Genesis 45:18. Bring your father and your household to come to me. I will give you the best of the land, and you will eat of the fat of the land. So we use that expression today. The fat of the land. The richness of the land. Right? So fat carries with it that connotation. Therefore, that was the picture, the reality, that what God was communicating. You give God the best. You give God that which sustains you. You give Him certainly obedience to His word by giving Him the best and recognizing this belongs to God. So in a sacrifice, in a peace offering, you're giving God the best. You shall never eat the fat. You don't ever get to eat that fat. That is not for you to touch. It belongs to God. What God sustains as the richest portion of the animal, you give that to the Lord. Let's look at Leviticus 7:11 now. We're going to cross-reference chapter 3 with chapter 7, starting in verse 11, to look at their motives for offering up the peace offering. Okay. Now remember, I'm kind of cross-referencing somewhat Leviticus 7, part of chapter 6 onto chapter 7 as I go through the main five burnt offerings. I'm not going to cover portions of chapter 6 onto chapter 7 alone. I'm going to cover them as I work through the various sacrifices and offerings of the first five chapters because they harmonize. Remember, those chapters,
portion of chapter 6 on to chapter 7. Deal primer, the command is to Aaron and his sons. So the five sacrifices are given for the worshiper, for the children of Israel. Right? This is what you're to do. You take the animal. You do this. And you sacrifice. And Aaron will do this, right? Chapter 6 and 7, there are Aaron, this is, and your son, this is what you need to do. You need to take the animal, you need to do such and such with it, okay? So we're going to look at chapter 7 and 11 and see just the various capacities why this peace offering was given in the first place. I find it very instructive. So, chapter 7, verse 11, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving offering. So there's your first one. And your outline bears witness to that. The first reason you would give a peace offering is because to give thanks to God. You shall offer it with the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Unleavened cakes mixed with oil. Unleavened wafers anointed with oil. Or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Besides the cakes, as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. So, when we're giving a thanksgiving offering, it's a party. It's a celebration. So you offer, as was typical, the sacrifice with the grain. The grain, unleavened bread, touched the altar. Remember, there's no leaven, nothing fermented could touch the altar, right? But with the thanksgiving celebration, there's also leavened bread. Leavened bread is a picture of the celebration. When you celebrated, you'd have leavened bread. Who wants to eat unleavened bread? It didn't taste that good. So in this is a celebration time. You have many people coming around and giving thanks to Yahweh for the great things that He has done. And so in this time, it's a celebration. And you would eat this as a communal meal before God. So you would come, you would give this to the Lord. God gets His portion, right? As we're going to see here, the priest is going to get his portion. And the sacrificer gets their portion. And they have the leavened bread to celebrate the great event that God has done. Now in giving thanks, remember, peace is a result of the gracious establishment of justice. So God has done something, righteousness, and we want to celebrate. So it's a time for a communal meal. Now I think the reason why the commands you have to eat it the same day is because there's enough people there and you should be able to eat it the same day. Okay? With the vow offering and the voluntary offering, this is just my conjecture. Maybe you didn't have as many people, maybe you could eat it the second day, but not the third day. That's my own, I don't know. But it kind of fits the context. But still, you got to eat it on that day. Okay, it's a great celebration. That's one reason, to give thanks. So we give thanks to God how? Through sacrifice. How were they to eat it? Communal celebration. Communal celebration. For the great things God has done. Verse 16. But if the sacrifice is of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering. So if it's a vow, meaning what? You've made a commitment. A vow is where you make a commitment. It's a formal commitment. A formal commitment to do something. So in our day that we make vows, we have contracts. A contract is a formal commitment to do something. Okay? So when that, whatever you committed comes to pass, woo, you're thankful. Justice has been established. And what do? You'd offer a peace offering. Right? You'd offer a peace offering for the gracious establishment of justice that God has just brought to you. Whether it's, whether it's through a war, if we win this victory, whatever. There's a vow that was made. The vow was kept, so let's have a sacrifice. Or a voluntary offering. A voluntary offering is simply a free will offering. It's because you wanted to do it. Free will offering. Pretty general. Pretty much would cover any reason that you wanted to do this. So there's the two other reasons. There's three. Thanksgiving, vow, and voluntary offering. It shall be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice
But on the next day, the remainder of it may be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And you had my idea about maybe why there was difference there. One was more communal celebration. Maybe there wasn't as many people if it's just you, or I don't know. But we clearly can see what the requirements of Scripture are. Verse 18. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. Very interesting language there. I mean, this is, remember,
it's imputed as righteousness. What is? Faith in the revelation that God gave. Faith in the revelation that God gave. God is always looking, will you trust my word? That's the bottom line. Will you trust my word? And we see that from Genesis to Revelation. It's exactly the same message. The content of Revelation changes, but the message of Revelation stays the same. The object of faith stays the same. The object is always God, right? The content changes a little bit, i.e. this. Right now, who is our peace offering? It's Jesus Christ, right? We don't offer these like they did then. So the content has progressively been revealed to us, Hebrews 1:1, through God's divine revelation. But the mechanics is the same. Will you trust God's word more than you trust yourself? That was their object of faith, always the same in God. If you didn't obey, it wouldn't count a hill of beans for you. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats it shall bear it, the guilt. God is not interested in our creative worship. If our worship goes even one step, or our ethics go either one step away from the clear directives of Scripture, God is not pleased with it. So here, someone goes to all this trouble, and they give the peace offering, but there's a little bit left over, and they're going to eat it the third day. God says, if you touch it, it's an abomination. Don't go beyond what is written. I mean, we see the regulative principle all through Leviticus. Leviticus is a book of worship. We see how we worship God. We must worship God as God prescribes in His commandments. If we do not worship God in the way that He is prescribed in His law and His commandments, it is not pleasing to God. And there are consequences if we are not pleasing to God. We are to be cut off from the people. Verse 19, the flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten, it shall be burned with fire. And as for the unclean flesh, all who are clean may eat of it, but the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the person who touches any unclean thing, such as a human uncleanness, an unclean animal, or an abominable unclean thing, shall be cut off from the people. You have to eat the sacrifice in a holy manner. To verse 22, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goat, and the fat of any animal that dies naturally, and the fat what is torn by wild beasts may be used in any other way, but you shall by no means eat it. Don't eat the fat. Pretty clear. Whoever eats the fat of the animal of which men offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, the person who eats it shall be cut off from his people. Verse 26, moreover, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether of bird or beast. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord. From the sacrifice of his peace offering, his own hand shall bring the offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat with the breast. He shall bring that the breast may be waved as a wave offering to the Lord. So they literally take it, best we can tell, and wave it to the Lord. This is yours, God. We give it to you. And the priest shall burn the fire on the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons. Remember I said a portion goes to the priest, a portion goes to the worshiper, and a portion goes to God. The wave offering, God owns it all. And they're together in peace. Because justice has been established. Graciously. Also, the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a heave offering from the sacrifice of your peace offering. He among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering and fat shall have the right thigh for his part. So, we see the principle there that whoever does the work gets the reward. The labor is worthy of his wages. It wasn't just a communism here of all the priests get equal. Sometimes they did, right? But they also didn't. You had both going on here, and certainly this is an example of they got what they worked for. For the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering, I have taken from the children of Israel from the sacrifice of their peace offering. Why? Because God wanted it. What is the basis of ethics? Because God wants it. And if God wants it, what do? We give it to Him. If God says do this, but it doesn't make any sense. That's humanism. Well, the worship of Yahweh makes no sense to our natural minds. Right? Why do you go to church? Why do you give your tithes and offerings to the Lord? Why do you obey God in these areas? It makes no sense. Why not just do this? Because God wants it. How do you know God wants it? Because God said it. And what God said is what He wants. And He doesn't want more than what He said. He doesn't want less than what He says. I mean, don't add to it or take away from it. Do what God said. Nothing more, nothing less. And that was pleasing to the Lord. I have given them to Aaron his priest. So we see illustration of that all over verse 35. This is the consecrated portion for Aaron and his sons from the offerings made by fire to the Lord on the day when Moses presented them to minister to the Lord as priest. The Lord commanded this to be given to them by the children of Israel on this day that He anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations. So, I trust by now you see the picture. We have a how does God, who is holy, and sinful man, how can they ever come together and have peace with the result of fellowship? One way. Through the gracious establishment of justice. How is that accomplished? It's through sacrifice. So if I think like a circle. Here's sacrifice. Here's God and here's man. They come together. God gets His portion how? By fire. It burns up. Okay? But not complete. Why? Because in the peace offering, it's a picture of us coming to God and fellowshipping with Him. So to communicate that, the peace offering, distinct from the burnt offering, which is propitiation, full atonement, full satisfaction. The peace offering says, no, God will get a portion, and man will get a portion, through the priesthood, who gets a portion. So you have them coming together through sacrifice, and what do they do with it? How does man consume this? How does man participate in it? By faith, he shows his faith how? By eating it in the way God told him. It's a communal meal. It's a sacrifice. The peace offering. So, by way of application, I hope you see that the peace offering is the foundational offering for our communion meal. We do the same thing today. We do the same thing. It's the foundation for communion. Why do they get together to eat the Lord's Supper? We see in the New Testament church, the focus of their worship was what? Eating a communion meal together. The preaching of the word, fellowship, breaking bread and prayers. Acts chapter 2. When you come together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? Acts chapter 20. When they came together, it was for the purpose of breaking bread. So they gathered together for purpose. And that was to eat the communion meal together. Of what? Of a remembrance of the peace offering, who is Jesus Christ. Who is our peace offering? Jesus Christ is our peace offering. Just like Christ is our burnt offering, Christ is our peace offering. And those who are born again in Jesus Christ show their faith in Christ that God and man are together on this earth. And we show that by observing and eating the cup. Drinking the cup and eating the bread and drinking the cup. That's how we show that. It's the same thing. The only difference is the sacrifice has been made. Jesus Christ has been given over to the Father, been totally consumed the wrath of God as a burnt offering, and totally opens the way of God for a peace offering that we can have peace with God. Amen? Now from this, I hope you see the imagery. It's rock solid. It's beautiful. Now from this point, I could go to a lot of passages. Okay? I'm going to pick three. Briefly, we're going to look at Ephesians, Romans, and John. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Talking about, for by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now, Christ Jesus, you who were far have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace. Christ is our peace offering.
He is the way.
We have fellowship with the Father. For thousands of years, these truths have been laid out. Everybody can see them. All religions, or most religions, give credence to Leviticus. Muslims do. Where's your peace offering? Jews do. Where's your peace offering? Where's the fulfillment of these things? Only in Christianity do we have the answer. When you start to see the Bible,
how it's been communicated, I mean, I have no problem with Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life.
Who else qualifies to be a peace offering? Come show me. Muhammad? Joseph Smith?
All these guys claiming superior revelation to Jesus Christ?
How are they the peace offering? How are they getting me to God? Through their bloodless religion that just creates blood and toil among men. No, only through the blood of Christ is our peace offering. Jesus is our peace offering.
He is our peace. Amen?
He graciously established justice so that that barrier could be removed.
Ephesians 2:14, for He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle law of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from two, thus making peace. He took away the curse of the law. And now He's an example of how even Jew and Gentile can be brought together in peace, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to those who were far off and those who were near. That's far off is us Gentiles, those who were near with the Jews. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. He is our peace. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in or by the Spirit. So the Spirit of God is now working in the church of Jesus Christ through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, who has made peace. Remove the obstacles that we can come to God. Remove any obstacles between Jew and Gentile that we can have equal standing before God. We who are far off, the Gentiles couldn't just come into the temple. They couldn't come into the holy place.
And only the high priest coming once a year. But now the middle wall has been torn down. We can have access to God by faith in Jesus Christ, because the just requirements of law have been graciously fulfilled in Jesus Christ, His righteous life. And the penalty has been removed in the slaying of Jesus Christ, that God may be just and the justifier. He has punished His Son that He may graciously give peace. The resulting effect of His righteous sacrifice, peace, to the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Did you say amen? It's good news. Justice is not compromised. It is secure in Christ.
He Himself bore our sin in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. By His stripes you were healed. The Scripture is so beautiful. The unity of Scripture is so powerful. 1 Peter 2:24. Romans chapter 5 says this. Again, Genesis, the Pentateuch is foundational. So as you understand these foundational concepts, I mean, you can go like anywhere in the Bible and like, whoa, yeah, and see the connections. In Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's think about this statement. Therefore, having been justified by God, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1 to 3:23 Paul just argued
salvation is not in man. Right? Romans 3:23, for all sin and fallen short of the glory of God. Salvation is not in man.
Okay?
Then Paul clearly states that salvation is in the sacrifice of Christ.
Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because God in forbearance had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just. God punishes sin, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Propitiation is only done through Christ. Christ alone.
And then Paul argues,
so he argued that salvation is not in man, salvation is only in the sacrifice of Christ alone, Romans 3:24-26, and that salvation is received by faith alone.
And that's Romans, the rest of Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4.
Abraham
believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Romans 4:3.
That happened before circumcision. Abraham was justified by grace through faith alone in the promise of God. So Paul's arguing that
justification
is by grace alone, in Christ alone,
and is received only by faith alone. It is not of the works of the law.
You cannot work to earn it. Abraham received it before any work was done. Because they were arguing, no, you have to work. You have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this. And Paul says, no, before any of the doing, even circumcision, it's by faith and faith alone.
Therefore, in Romans 5:1,
we have the therefore. Therefore what? Therefore, since man is not able to save himself because of his sin, therefore, because Christ is the only sacrifice, therefore, because Abraham was justified by faith alone, therefore,
having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have been justified.
That is, we have been declared righteous on the merits of Christ. Justification has to do with what is right. We are declared righteous. By ourselves? No. By Christ's righteousness. God says, you are righteous. Not because you are good, I know you're a sinner, but because my son is good, and I accept his righteousness, he fulfilled the law, died the payment of the penalty, rose again. Therefore, you are justified, that is, you are declared righteous in the courts of heaven, while you're still in your sinning state. How is that received? That's by faith. By faith alone. In Christ alone.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand.
We have access into this grace of justification
that God gives to all those who will but have faith in Christ. Sounds too good to be true. It is, but it's still true.
It's by faith. And faith alone. In Christ. In Christ alone. And we can stand by faith
into this access that we have been given. That's grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character.
And character gives hope, doesn't it? How do we get those things? By faith in Christ alone. Faith is the catalyst. Faith is what moves us to God. Faith is a gift of God and is not a works, lest any man should boast.
Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us.
So Christ's sacrifice is our peace. Faith alone in Christ alone results in peace because of justification. Not that we are just, but that he is just and has given this as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Are you feeding on Christ? Are you feeding on Christ?
is this understanding of the peace offering sinking into your hearts deeper and deeper every day. It's to sink in. It's to leach into your heart and get into your mind and in your thinking that when you wake up, I am justified by faith. That the just shall live by faith.
I'm going to have a good day today because of Christ. I can't get it all done. I can't support myself, provide for myself, take care of myself. I fall short. I mess up. I can never get it done. The pressure's too great. But there's one who can. And it's His life I can't match. Nor do I even come close to trying. But I receive it by faith. And all the ways I fall short and sin and transgress, God gives that righteousness to me by faith in Christ. Therefore, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Our walk is by faith. And faith in Christ.
Jesus said this in John chapter 6, 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. What a statement. He who believes in me has eternal life. Oh, really? What other religious leader has even come close to making such a statement?
Jesus goes on.
We have the peace offering lamb speaking to us. We have the peace offering lamb. Listen to what he says. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has everlasting life. What action is he requiring here? Faith in his word. Got it? See it? Understand it? Think biblically about all of scripture. Faith in his word. Then Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This of himself is the bread which comes down from heaven. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. Are you feeding on him? Do you understand those words? That we crave his blood. That our soul crave his blood. And crave the righteousness that was gained through the crushing of his body. That we feast on him. That as our body is sustained by bread and drink, our soul is sustained by the words of his body, of his lips, his body given. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your father ate the manna and are dead, but he who eats this bread will live forever. And these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. Do you believe them? The words that I speak to you are Spirit and are life. Can you understand them? Are you embracing them? Are you feeding on them? Jesus said, if you believe in me, you will have everlasting life. If you believe and understand the purpose of my sacrifice, that I am the bread. He will lay down His life. He will have our sin placed on Him and die on Calvary's cross and rise again as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice offering, as a sin offering. All the offerings that the Jews need. And they ate and they partook of them to show their faith in the Word of God. Jesus said, if you believe in Me, you will have everlasting life. Do you believe? There are some who do not believe. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. Are there some here who do not believe?
After all this evidence, over thousands of years, of divine revelation of Scripture, from Moses to Paul to John,
writing in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit,
of what this sacrifice meant from eternity past to eternity future, we are to eat on Christ. We are to feed on Christ. If there are some here who do not believe, please, I beg of you, come to Christ, that you may know of His forgiveness of sin, that you may taste and see that the Lord is good. Understand why Jesus came. And understand how it is that a sinful man can walk with a holy God. It is through sacrifice. The gracious establishment of justice resulting in peace. The removal of sin. And where you were an enemy of God, now you are a friend of God. Where you were hostile to God, God is satisfied in the sacrifice of His Son. The enmity is removed, thus resulting in peace between God and the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ alone. If you are not born again, please, today is the day of salvation. Don't miss this opportunity and have to face the consequence of your sin in a painful death that lasts forever. It does take pain to come to Christ. It does take trust to come to Christ. That's of grace. Trust in Him. Believer, those who are trusting, are you trusting in Him? Are you feeding on Him? Are you trusting the fat of the sacrifice to sustain you? Are you feeding on His words to sustain you? Every minute of the day, are you feeding on Him? That I will give you, I will obey you, I will walk with you, I am your servant, I am your slave. And stop thinking about so many things. And rest completely on the grace of God. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:6-7. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Colossians 3:15. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Without such, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. Keeping this perspective, that we may walk in peace with one another. As a congregation, then, let us remember that our Lord is known to us how? Through the breaking of the bread. On the road to Emmaus, and they talked about these things on the road and how He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So, this morning, this afternoon, we celebrate Christ. How? How do we celebrate it? We celebrate the same way they did, with a communal meal that we celebrate, looking back to what Christ had done, and looking forward to the day when everything will be consummated. Now, we standing here at this point in history can see, wow, I see the peace offering. Now, they had no way to see, wow, look all that that would mean in Christ, right? In the same way, taking right here, think about all that that will mean in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Wow, amazing. That's by faith. So right here, right now, we have a perspective of history. We gather together and we feed on Christ. Spiritually nourished by His Word. That's the faith. How do we evidence that faith? One of the central focuses
the church evidences that faith is in the celebration of the New Testament communion, eating the Lord's Supper together. The reformation of communion that we are experiencing is huge. It is not a small deal. Let us pray that we be faithful. Father, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your word. I thank you for this incredible sacrifice of the peace offering. And I thank you that Jesus Christ is our peace. In Christ alone, we have peace with God. May we live that peace out in everything we do. In Jesus' name, amen.